two passages that are similar to each other, but give related thoughts, but in some ways are a little bit of a paradox too that we want to kind of get an understanding of. So Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 49 to 50. It says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And then if you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, we'll read one more verse. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, that the Lord speaking again, he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. We pray you would help us and guide us in all truth in this topic, as well as many others in which we seek to find the path you would have us to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And there are numerous controversies that swirl around us as Christians, controversies which sometimes we kind of wish we could just kind of pretend they weren't there and ignore. But we realize as a Christian that we need to give some thought as to where we stand in these controversies. And it's not, well, I see this fight and I want to pick my side so I can get into this big brawl. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. But we need to know where we stand and why we should stand that position. That we can choose a certain stand and we can stubbornly hold to that stand. But we need to recognize that the stand that we might choose to take at different points in our life isn't necessarily where the right place for us to be. But on the other hand, we want to have some stability to our life and not be always second-guessing ourselves either and sort of thinking, well, maybe I should go this way or that way. And because then we're, as it talks about Ephesians, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so we need to find out what the Scripture says, and from that determine the balance that we have to have as Christians, so that we know how we should live and how we should respond to these various challenges that are around us. And so the issue or the controversy which we want to consider today is between finding the balance between ecumenism and exclusivism. And so we want to consider for a moment the whole idea of the ecumenical movement, that there's a lot about that nowadays, especially kind of since after World War II, quite a lot of kind of focus on the advancement of that. And we would define it as being the idea in which, as Christians, being of various backgrounds, being from various different churches, that we are encouraged to unite together, to work together as one for the cause of Christ. And at the first thought of that, as believers, we might say, well, that sounds like a good idea. As Christians, we definitely shouldn't be fighting against each other. That's a bad testimony. It gives the devil free rein if we're just bickering amongst ourselves. And we think, well, we're all part of God's family if we're saved, so we should all get along. And we think even of what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. John 17 and beginning at verse 20, Jesus said this, "Is neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest them, me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And from that we see that it's the Lord Jesus' prayer that as his people that we would be one. And it's kind of the thing is when there's unity amongst us as believers, that it gives us kind of the sense that it's through that seeing that unity, mutual love, that the world might believe on the one that is on that the Lord has sent the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And so we think of that, that, well, if that's what Jesus prayed, well, if us coming together, well, wouldn't that not be really us fulfilling Jesus' desire? And all that sounds good, and it seems valid at first glance, but we don't just want to go along with something because it sounds good. We want to make sure that it is good, that Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And we want to make sure of things. And we see in 1 John chapter 4 that the Apostle John makes this statement. He says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So everything that comes as believers, we have to have that awareness. Okay, what is this of the Lord? Is it not? There's many false prophets, so I need to be wary and make sure that I know what I'm doing is right. And we recognize in the New Testament we have been given various warnings concerning false prophets, concerning false doctrine, warnings which we see only increase the later on we get in the New Testament. That Paul gives to us various warnings. In the Second Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 3, he says this, he says, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not received, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And so it gives this idea that the devil is present in this world, seeking to deceive us, to corrupt our minds with the simplicity that's in Christ. And we see from this passage, verse 4, that there's that possibility that people would come. They'd be preaching Jesus, but it would not be the same Jesus. It would be another Jesus. That they come with a spirit, but it's not the same spirit. They come preaching another gospel, but it is not the same gospel. And we see in verse 13 to 15, it identifies these individuals who would do such things. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so it's this idea that there's these ones that they look like they're followers of the Lord, they're ministers of righteousness, but they're deceiving many people. And there we have the warning there to warn us of that. We see in Colossians 2 verse 8 that he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. That there's all these other teachings that are out there that have a tendency to draw us away from Christ. We have a very strong warning given in the first chapter of Galatians, where Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In verse 8 it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But he gives a very strong warning to make sure they understood the seriousness of it. He responds again, verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And to Timothy as well, he gives various warnings. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And as well we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, He gives this warning. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And so we see these different things as well. There's passages in 2 Peter chapter 2 we can look at, and as well in 2 John 2. I guess we'll turn there, 2 John verse 7, where it says, "For many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And so we see from these passages, and there's many others we can look at, but there is the warning that there is present in this world various individuals, various groups, who though they would have an outward appearance of Christianity, when that teaching is examined, we find that the Christ that is taught is not the Christ of the Bible. The gospel that they proclaim is not the same gospel. That these individuals have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, and from such we are to turn away. That such are false prophets that we need to be wary of, that in no way we want to endorse or encourage their message. That to do so, as John talks about, we'd be actually partaking of their evil deeds. And as we look into history, we realize that even before the scriptures were completed, that doctrinal errors were already entering into the Lord's churches, and that within a few centuries that many of those false teachings had gained a firm hold. We look at the beliefs and practices of Christianity as it became the state religion and as it went into what we know as the Dark Ages. We look at those beliefs and we compare what the scriptures say. We recognize that there's a lot that does not align itself with the scriptures. And all through the centuries we recognize that there's various groups at certain times that chose to separate themselves from what was considered the established church, because they believed that what they're teaching was false. And of course, they are labeled as heretics and they're bitterly persecuted. And some we would recognize to be heretics, but some, when we examine their beliefs, we find, well, actually, they're a lot closer to the truth than what they departed from. And as well, we recognize as it happened with the fall of Constantinople and just kind of the rush of literature and things, and then, of course, the development of the printing press, that there came to be a lot more availability of books, and especially of the scriptures. And as people got to know the scriptures more, they realized, well, wait a minute, what we're being taught is not what the scriptures say. And that's how the Reformation came to be. And things changed as people came to know what the truth was. And it is very unfortunate that God's people are separated by doctrine. But we recognize it's because the devil has brought in much false doctrine into Christianity, and many are deceived thereby. And truly, the best thing would be if all who name the name of Christ would be able to get back to the Bible and let go of any and all tradition that's not rooted in the Bible. But we recognize that in terms of the ecumenical movement today, that's not really the focus of getting to see what the doctrines are of the scriptures. A lot of times it's like, well, we don't want to talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. And really what it becomes is not resolving our differences by each of us seeking to conform to scriptures. Much more it's a papering over our differences, trying to boil Christianity down to the lowest common denominator. Really, when that happens, you realize it's the detriment of fulfilling the Great Commission. That what happens is basically Christianity gets boiled down to just being another kind of social organization as part of the grand social safety net to try to help people that are in trouble. And certainly that's what we're to do as believers, but that's only part of it. We're not just trying to make people's lives better in this life. We're trying to prepare them for the life that is to come. And so for us as believers today, we have a responsibility to study the Scriptures ourselves and determine what they say and then seek out fellowship with other believers in Christ in churches in which the Bible is taught and lived. And if upon examination we find Christ is redefined as just a great teacher or just a man or someone else like that, or we find that the true gospel of grace through faith is being through faith is substituted for a gospel of works to either obtain our salvation or to maintain our salvation, that we recognize that that teaching is not what the Bible teaches. It is another gospel. And when we can, we say, well, no, that's not acceptable. And sometimes it comes to a point where we have to actually separate from that when necessary. But as we've seen with all the different areas we've looked at so far, that in trying to get away from error on one side, sometimes we can go too far the other way. And being zealous to separate from what we would view as the error of ecumenism, we can fall into a ditch, another ditch of error on the other side, the ditch of exclusivism. And we would define exclusivism as the thought that we would have the corner on the truth, that we are absolutely right and that everyone else is absolutely wrong, or they're close but they're just not as close as us. That we are faithful to God alone, everyone else has departed from the faith. And as with ecumenism, the first thoughts of it really kind of make us feel good inside. We think, well, boy, I'm on the right track. God must really love me because I'm staying faithful when everyone else has departed. But again, we realize that with so many of these errors that the devil gets us to, he's manipulating our pride to get us off track, making us thinking more of ourselves than we should. And we recall the words of Elijah as he sat under the juniper tree wishing he could die in 1 Kings chapter 19. That he ran away when he was threatened by Jezebel and he was very discouraged. And we see in verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, it says, and he came thither under a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so we see that this is how he feels. He shares this with the Lord. And then the Lord tells him to go forth and stand upon the mount, and we know of how he does these different miraculous and powerful things, but the Lord was not in those things. But then there was a still small voice, and he spoke to Elijah from that. And so Elijah went to wrapped his face in a mantle. He was ready to hear from him, and the voice came again, asking the same question: "Well, what doest thou here, Elijah?" And it's kind of, you can sort of realize that the reason why he's asking the question again is because Elijah didn't give the right answer. But we see that Elijah still gives the same response. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And you kind of think, okay, well, the Lord's going to deal with them, but we find that in the next few verses, he says, okay, I have work for you to do, Elijah. You got to anoint these three people. This is very important for what you have to do. And you can just kind of think, well, Elijah, well, it's like, I keep bringing this up to you, Lord, and you're not responding to what I have to say. What am I going to do? But then we see in verse 18, almost as an aside, he says to Elisha, he says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That Elijah saw things different from what they actually were, that there is a lot more people faithful than he thought. And it's something to think about, that I fear that there can be many of us as believers which can get what we might term as Elijah syndrome, thinking that we are the only ones, that of all of Christianity that is faithful, that everyone else has departed from the faith, that there's that thought, well, either we're staying true or we've rediscovered what is true Christianity. And when you think about it, there's a lot of different ideas present day in Christianity of the idea of church succession, where these ideas that a church or a denomination of a church looks at history and interprets it to conclude that their church can be traced back all the way to the apostles, that they're just certain that they have God's blessing and God's authority. And it's interesting because pretty well amongst all churches, all of them can find a way to trace their way back one way or the other. And even amongst Baptists, that there's groups that are referred to as Baptist briders. They believe that Baptists are the only true church, that Baptists only make up what is the bride of Christ, that all the rest of these churches are part of the great whore, and that they have only the ones that have the Lord's power, authority, and blessing, and that God is only going to bless Baptist churches alone, and then, of course, only true Baptist churches. And believe me, I'm not making this up. I wish that I were, but that's what there are people out there that believe that. And when you think about it, that's how a lot of cults have emerged over the past couple hundred years, that many who see errors in what passes for Christianity today, and they're trying to get away from that, and they go to seek out what is true Christianity, not even really knowing what true Christianity is, and they find this group of people, well, they seem to be teaching the Bible, and so I'm going to follow with them, but then they end up falling into false doctrine as well. Then running from one set of false doctrines, they end up falling prey to another. And that's the thing, that churches who are seeking to separate from false doctrines sometimes can start acting like cults themselves, in which there's no other teachings except what's kind of approved teachings, that any who don't go along with what the leadership says is kind of shunned, and that they're never going to be in God's place of blessing anymore because they've left what is the true church. And perhaps they weren't even true Christians to begin with if they have chosen that path. And really, when you think about it, it's what we've said with these different things, that even though these ditches of error seem on the opposite sides, they kind of lead people to the same place. We think with ecumenism and exclusivism that both, it really is used by the devil to manipulate our pride, get us thinking higher than we should, when truly, if we're being faithful, we should say, well, we're just doing what it's our duty to do. It's not something to be proud about. And you think for the lost or for those that are young in Christ, that ecumenicalism and exclusivism leads to the same place, that if they brace, you can think about it, where someone, if they're in a church that actually doesn't preach the true gospel, and we don't do anything against it, we just say, well, you're fine, you have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, and they just say, well, okay, well, I must be fine, but yet they're believing in their works to get them to heaven, that we're not helping them by just putting kind of a rubber stamp on that. But the thing is, too, is if you have this kind of exclusivist mentality, you can have people that get confused into thinking, well, I'm saved because I'm a part of this church. And that has nothing to do with our salvation. That it's not a church that saves us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the name whereby we must be saved. And it's the thought that it's, with ecumenicalism, and there's no talking about doctrine because doctrine divides. But if people don't have that doctrine, they don't know how to discern what is true Christianity and what is false. And so it makes them susceptible to a cult. But then you find with the whole idea of exclusivism, well, that's basically a cult too. And so either way, they end up in a very dangerous and difficult place. And so with the two sides, we see the extremes we can run into. And as we do that, the more we realize we need God's help in finding what is the true balance. And we see even in the last century, people's attempts to find that balance. At the beginning of the 20th century, we had the rise of modernism. And so to combat that, we had the emergence of fundamentalism. But then there were many who thought, well, fundamentalism became too strict, too separated, not loving enough, not willing enough to engage. And so we had emerged what we would refer to today as new evangelicalism. This idea that in the hopes of creating a dialogue with other churches of other faiths, that we hopefully would be able to bring them to a truer form of Christianity. And of course, some today would view new evangelicalism as a roaring success. Others would view it as an abysmal failure. And you could say in many ways that Christians still are looking to find that balance. And so, as with all the areas of confusion and controversy that we come across, we need to go back to the Bible to find the true path. And I hope that these couple verses that we looked at the beginning this morning can be a help to you in that. The first one we looked at was in Luke chapter 9. John makes that statement. He says, "Well, Lord, we saw in casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said, "I am forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And so Jesus made this statement that people may not follow us, but if they're not fighting against us, we need to leave them alone. That we're on the same team. We may not necessarily be able to always see eye to eye or work together, but we certainly don't need to be confronting each other and trying to set each other right in that respect. But as well, we see with the second passage that we read in Luke chapter 11, he said that he is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And so it's a thought that our focus often is on proving ourselves right. In whatever position we take, we choose sides, and we are assured, well, God must be on my side. I must be in the right. But much more we need to recognize that we need to be on the Lord's side, because if we're not with him, we're fighting against him. And we want to align ourselves with what the Lord says, what his word says. We want to seek to accomplish his will and his purposes in this world, not do our own thing and then trust that God's going to bless it. Too often we can be so convinced that we're on God's side, the side of the angels, that we see in history that many Christians do things that are just awful in the name of Christ to one another. And it's because of their zealousness for the truth, they're convinced that they're right. But if they're God's people, they're not going to act that way. They're not going to treat other people the way that they do. They're not going to kill people who disagree with them. That when we see people do that in history, we realize that even though they think they're fighting for the cause of Christ, they're actually fighting against it in many ways. And as believers, a lot of the scraps that we get into as Christians, we find that so often Christ gets out of the equation altogether. That I always remember with growing up and reading reports of all the fighting in Ireland between the Catholics and the Protestants. And really, kind of as looking at it as I got a bit older and boiling it down, it's like, well, religion really doesn't have anything to do with that fight. They're just sinners scrapping with each other and doing these things and just using Christianity as an excuse. And that's not acceptable. That it's just because we claim to be Christians, we need to live like Christians. And we bring shame and not glory on the name of Christ when we act in that way to one another. And so we need to be focused on fighting for the Lord against the devil. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That we're not thinking of in the terms, well, I'm out to do battle with this person that's in error. That we actually realize that this is someone that the Lord cares about. We want to try to help them see the light that it talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 24. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That we wrestle and we war a great warfare as Christians, but it's not to be with our fellow man, not with flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual wickedness. And these ones that are trapped in that, that we want to help them, that there's many that are deceived, and if we're true followers of Christ, we should be moved with compassion to try to help them see the truth. And we realize as well that none of us have a corner on the truth, that we understand it totally, and no one understands it as well as we do. That if we think that, it's just prideful self-delusion. That Christ and His Word is bigger than all of us. And that it's the thought that the truth itself is not found in any one church. It's found in one person. It's found in Christ. And it's found in His Word alone. That every person needs to go through Christ, through His Word, and not through any specific church to find that truth. That there isn't, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ is. Isn't God and this church organization to get us there? And a church which we recognize that would teach another Christ or another gospel would be a false church. It would be fighting against the true Christ and the true gospel. And in no way do we want to give any validity to its teachings. But at the same time, there's no point for us to be slinging mud at each other's, that other people that claim to be Christians. Because we realize that to the world it appears that we as Christians are just bickering with each other, and they would just kind of step back and say, well, why would I want to have any part with that? And so we want to find that balance. And sometimes it's not an easy thing to do. We want to say something, but to be able to speak the truth in love. And I think in many ways that's the true test of our Christianity, is it comes when we're faced with other believers with whom we disagree. That if we recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's their thought. Well, this person's family, I need to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we just think with our own family. That doesn't mean we don't have disagreements, that there's things that we get along with completely, but there's learning to still love each other, still find a way to get along, that sometimes you live your life, they live their life, and you respect each other, but there's not that constant fighting. But as well, there's sometimes where we realize, well, maybe these people aren't true brethren, and that's, of course, not something that we want to try to stamp somebody with as being a false brother too quickly or anything like that. But we realize, well, if they're false brethren, if they're not friends of Christ, but actually enemies of Christ, what does God call us to do? He calls us to love our enemies too. And so there's still that compassion that needs to be there, that we want to do what we can to help them out of their error to see the truth. And at the end of it all, we recognize too that all of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if other people are in error, we know that they're going to answer for it. But we recognize too, if we're in error, we're going to answer for it. And too often we think, well, boy, he's going to really get it when it comes to that time. But we need to realize, well, what's going to happen with me? Am I right before the Lord? Am I following what the Scriptures say? And too often it can be that we know what the truth is, but then we don't live it. And someone that maybe doesn't have the full truth, at least they're being faithful to what they do know. They might be deceived, but they're doing the best they can based on what they understand. And so we want to be faithful to the truth. We want to not focus on what everyone else is doing in that respect, but instead have our eyes focused on Jesus and honoring Him and living for Him and bringing glory to His name. And so with all of these issues, as we've spoken about already, that I'm not going to tell you, well, this is exactly where the line is, that this is the straight and narrow path, that I've found the perfect balance, that I know how much to engage with somebody from another church without going too far. That would be very presumptuous of me. And sometimes with myself, I kind of wrestle with it. Well, like, I don't want to bring confusion to someone that I'm endorsing if this is right, but I also don't want to be so nasty that person would have a wrong view of what I believe because of that. And so it's learning to do that, and it's something that we need the Lord's help with, that it's not something we can lean to our own understanding, because we think we're good, we think we've got it right, and then our pride swells up, and then we end up going off the rails, and then we're like, oh, whoops, I realized that, and so then we kind of go way over to the other ditch again too, and so we have to be wise in that, and realize that the ditches of error are there, realize we have a tendency to go from one to the other, and that we seek the Lord's help, that He would help us to find that true path, so that in doctrine and practice, in the words we speak, and even the heart in which we speak those words, we might bring glory to Christ. That as churches, that we might fulfill God's plan for us to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. That we would have a unity, but not one that's imposed on the outside from men, but brought from above as God works in each of us. And we realize in different history that when the Lord works and brings revival, that it isn't something where it ever kind of touches one church and not another, that when things happen, that the Lord brings changes. And I think it's best for us to seek the Lord, and but then in His time, that He can bring that unity far more than we ever could. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your word, and we just pray You'd continue to help guide us in all truth, help us to know where You'd have us to stand. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's turn to one more hymn. Yeah, it looks good.